the whole of Luke chapter 15 is an amazing story of how God works with human beings. Now, I had a phone call a little while ago from a man who spoke to me for about an hour. And during that hour, he wept his way through his story of sadness and loss. This is a man who had nowhere to go. And I do not mean that he had nowhere to sleep, for he had a home. And I don't mean he had nowhere to eat, because he had food. But he had nowhere to rest his heart. He had nowhere to take that inner portion of himself where we all live and move and have our being, that inside of us, the soul part of us, he had nowhere to rest that. And that was all in turmoil. His story tumbled out about one wrong decision he made after another in his life, and the terrible losses it brought to him, until finally the fragmentation of his family and the inability for the family to get together and the conflict and hostility that so often overtakes people in our society overtook him, his family as well. And at a stage in life where he should have been enjoying the fruits of a long marriage and growing up children and the joy of being together in life at that stage had now slipped through his fingers and was all gone. And he woke up one day and he discovered he was alone. And he was overwhelmed by regret for his past and had nowhere to take his soul. Your soul is a very important part of you. Your spirit is a very important part of you. And sometimes the problems of life can weigh your soul down. It does not have enough strength to cope with what life dishes out to it. And we need somewhere to take our hearts, somewhere for a place of rest. And this is what Luke chapter 15 is essentially about. Where do you go when your soul can no longer bear the weight of an aimless and a sinful life, or a life that has got no substance to it, and your soul has got nowhere to rest? Where do you take it to? Well, there were some people who took their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can read about them at the beginning of chapter Luke. But they were the sinners, and they were the people who recognized that life had beaten them. They were the people who understood that life had got them down, that they were losers. They understood that. And in their lostness, they recognized in Jesus a sign of hope and came around him. But there were other groups of people in Jesus' day who did not see themselves as losers. In fact, they thought they were winners because they were attached to the religious places of worship and to the religious constituency and felt no need to ever fraternize with people like that, and were shocked that Jesus did that, because Jesus presented himself as a prophet. And in their thinking, no prophet would hang around with bad people, and no prophet would hang around with people of this nature and this caliber who had sunk so long in the eyes of the establishment. And Jesus tells them three stories. And the one story is about the lost sheep. And you will notice in that story when you read it that the lost sheep has got no inkling on how to find his way home. The sheep remains lost, away from the shepherd and away from safety. And it is only when the shepherd goes to seek that sheep that the sheep is saved. The other story is about a woman who lost a coin, probably a coin that should have fitted on a headband around her head that might have signaled that she was a married woman. So she lost the sign of her belonging to her family. And in the little parable Jesus tells, she exercises great effort to find that coin. She sweeps the whole house until she finds that coin, and she rejoices as the shepherd does as he finds the sheep. The sheep is restored to the flock and to the shepherd, and the coin is restored to the headband, and once again proclaims that there is a family here to which this woman belongs. And in both instances, it's the owner of the sheep and the owner of the coin who goes out seeking the lost thing. The sheep is just lost. The coin is dead. And they both get found, and they're brought together again in their right place. And so you have a picture of God's great concern for people who are described in this parable of the prodigal son as lost and as dead. And here is God who's doing the seeking. And in all of our salvation stories, because everybody here today who is a Christian has got a salvation story, in all of our salvation stories, if we tracked it back, we would see that it is God who is seeking us and not we seeking God. However, there are two sides to the salvation story, because although we know that God is in control of all salvation stories and is the initiator of it all, and he plans it all way back in eternity, yet there is another side to it. And that side is our side of it. As we experience life, and as we experience our lostness, and as we experience the consequences of our wrong decisions. And that's the story behind this boy that we call the prodigal son. And I'd like you to notice, in the first instance today, how Jesus teaches us, sets out before us, that from the worm's eye point of view, from the point of view of living on this planet, all of us have a right to choose. And this young boy made a choice. He belonged to a wealthy farmer, a wealthy man with lands and possessions and servants, lots of money and everything at his disposal. But he made the choice to leave. He had his own vision of life. Now, the ability to make a choice is a very human thing to do. You know, animals don't have what we've got because they're not created in God's image. It is we human beings who have the right to choose. And that is why we hold each other responsible for our actions. And this young man exercises his human being right to make a choice because he had his own vision of life. The vision of life that God had for him, the vision of life that his father had for him, was not his vision. And that's what many people have said today, in this day and age, and in the countless ages past, that I do not want your vision for my life to be imposed upon me. I don't want you, my father, to tell me what my job should be. And I don't want you, my mother, to keep on fussing over me. I've got my own vision of life. And there are many people today, young and old, who think like that. And especially during your younger years, there's a tendency to think like that. I've got my own vision of life. And my vision of life involves pleasure. My vision of life involves the pursuit of love and hedonism in every single way. I want what life has got to offer. I do not want to live life with the Father. Now, if you go back to the story in Genesis 3 of how Eve and Adam were seduced by the devil into eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you might remember in Genesis 3, you know, God created the world with wisdom, it says in Proverbs chapter 3. And the whole world that God had created was a wise world with wisdom built into the entire universe. And Adam and Eve, created in God's image, partook of that wisdom and were able to run God's world for him. But when Eve saw the fruit, that it was a desirable thing to eat, and she saw, it says in Genesis, that it was desirable to make one wise, she was confronted by an alternative vision of reality. She saw something that wasn't God's vision. She saw something that wasn't God's wisdom. She saw something that was an anti-wisdom, another way to live. And so she chose that way and took her husband with her. And down they went, that path of anti-wisdom. And they saw it as a place where they wanted to go, which would bring them satisfaction, which they thought they could never have in the Father's house. And so this young man exercises his choice. And off he goes. He sets out on a pathway, according to Proverbs 4. You know, pathways, life is made up of pathways. And as we make our choices, we choose paths for our feet. And sometimes those paths can end in really bad cul-de-sacs. But this is what he chose. He chose a pathway for himself. But I want you to think of what Adam and Eve left behind when they were shunted out of the Garden of Eden. And then look at this young boy and see what he left behind when he removed himself from his father's house. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and God met with them, and God placed his great curse upon them and their relationship, and upon the devil and upon the earth, Adam and Eve were banished out of the Garden of Eden. They were banished, very strong word. God pushed them out in Genesis. He thrust them out of the garden, and he placed cherubim there so they could never come back again. I don't want you back in this place, God says. You cannot come in here while you are sinners. You cannot dwell in my presence. Well, they got their wish. They got the alternative idea of wisdom and the alternative vision. They got the anti-wisdom they wanted, and they landed up in a world with which they were unfamiliar. In Eden, they had everything laid on for them, but outside of Eden, nothing was laid on for them. It was a world of thorn, and a world of thistle, and a world of hostility, and a world of hard work and sweaty brows, and a world in which they did not know how to negotiate. And they were thrust out, and they left behind in the Garden of Eden the protection that the Father had given them, the provision that the Father had given them, the purpose that the Father had given them, the ability to be wise and to make wise choices that the Father had given them, the innate goodness that they had that the Father had given them, all left behind, and out into the wilderness they go. And now suddenly life isn't as it used to be. And it's very hard now to make your way in the wilderness. But when the son, in the story of the prodigal, makes his choice to leave the father's house, he leaves something similar behind. He says to his father, I want you to give me my share of the inheritance so that I can go. And as many of our scholars have noted, that was tantamount to saying to the father, I wish you were dead, because you've got to put yourself into the shoes of the people to whom Jesus was telling this parable. And what Jesus was saying in this parable was shocking. They were the people listening to Jesus would have said, no, it can never be like that. Our culture doesn't operate like that. There's no young son who can ever come to his father and say, give me my inheritance and let me go. Such a boy would be stoned. It shouldn't happen like that. Nothing like that can happen in our culture. But here, for the sake of the story, Jesus gives us a father who gives his son his wish. And so the young boy goes out with a pocket full of money, and he leaves behind. What does he leave behind? He leaves behind his family roots. He says, I do not want to be rooted in this family anymore. He leaves behind the family structure. You know, dear friends, we all need structure and order in our lives. God created the whole universe with structure and order, and that is why we all have innately inside us a desire for structure and order. That's why most of us make rules for our homes. That's why schools need rules, institutions need rules, because it is not possible to live without structure and order. And this young boy goes out and he leaves behind the structure and the order of his father's home, which is absolutely necessary for rest of soul, is to have structure and order around you. He leaves it all behind. He leaves his father's provision behind. He leaves his father's love behind. He says, thank you, but no thanks, and he goes to make it on his own. And so off he goes to spend his money. He went down a pathway, and he looked for a new path to travel. He looked for a path that led to pleasure, and he found it. He looked for a path that led to wild living, and he found it. He led to a path that he wanted to follow, that would fill his heart up with a sense of being wanted and needed and popular, and he found it. And he discovered everything that the world could give him, and he tasted everything that anti-wisdom could provide for him. He discovered it all. But then you will remember that the story tells us that there was a day when he woke up one day. And when he opened his eyes on that particular day, where he'd been landed in the pigsty feeding the pigs, because his money was all gone and his friends were all gone, he discovered one day when he woke up that he was alone. Just like that man I told you about who woke up one day, suddenly discovered that the choices he made in life had left him entirely alone. And at a time when he desperately needed the roots and the comfort and the structure of a family around him, there was no one there. No one there. Now, you know, we are not built in such a way that we can handle that kind of burden. Our souls become destroyed, heavy, when we are like that. How many people don't you know whose lives are absolutely governed by their loneliness? They are struggling and troubled by their essential loneliness, and they have no one around them that provides a rest for their souls at all. So the boy begins to long for home. And I think it was Mother Teresa who said, "There is no loneliness as great as that, as having no one to care for you. No one who worries about what you're doing today. Nobody who cares about where you'll be in 5 years' time. Nobody who cares about your inner well-being, and all you get is a hello when you pass someone in the street, but nobody really cares about you." And that's where this young boy found himself. And his soul was not geared to bear that kind of lifestyle. See? And so he's got this huge dilemma. And here's the human side of the salvation story. He now remembers his father's house. He doesn't know, of course, all the theology that we know today. We know that when God wants us, God begins to work sovereignly in our lives. So this boy is just aware of his existential experience. And he knows that he comes from a far better position than he finds himself in now. So he begins to long for his father's house. He remembered his father's house, it says. And he remembered all that his father's house had. He says, "I'm not worthy to go back to my father's house. I'm not worthy to be received by him again. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn my back on the pigsty and I'm going home. I'm turning my back on the road that I had chosen and I'm going home. I'm turning my back on anti-wisdom and I'm going to seek the true wisdom again. I am going to negate myself and present myself as I am to my father." And that's the way it works when we become Christians. There are lots of people who think that you've got to kind of clean yourself up before you can become a Christian. I spoke to a man like that last week. But he couldn't understand that he could just come to Jesus as he was and he would be accepted by God. He thought that he had to jump through certain hoops. He thought that he had to get this right first and that right first and sort out this problem first and that problem first, and then by an effort of real attempt at some sort of mystical prayer that he'd become a Christian. So I took him out for coffee and I explained the way of salvation to him and told him that there was no hoop to jump through. There were no stairs to climb. That all he needed to do was present himself as he was to the Father and ask to be accepted through Jesus. And as I'm talking to him, he's praying a prayer of repentance over the coffee table and asking the Lord to come into his life. And so this young boy says, "I am going to go back to my father's house." And that's exactly what's got to happen to us, friends. We've got to go back to the father's house to find a place to rest our souls. You will not find rest for your soul at a communion service or a mass. You won't find rest for your soul in any of the pilgrimages that take place today. You will not find rest for your soul in any of the ritual of any church whatsoever. You, like this young man, I, like this young man, have got to negate myself. In other words, I've got to say, "I was wrong." That's not a proper thing to say to people today. "I was wrong." You can't say that to people today, "You are wrong," but that's exactly what we've got to say. It's exactly the thing we've got to say. And first of all, we've got to say it to ourselves. "I was wrong. I was wrong to think that I could make it on my own. I was wrong to think that my wisdom was greater than my father's wisdom. I was wrong." And when you tell people they're wrong today, they get very cross with you, don't they? My wife and I were out shopping the other day, and we met a young guy who looked like he was a surfer with long blonde rasta things hanging off his head, and looked like he looked like he'd come out of some sort of secondhand clothing store, and he was selling something, and he was obviously a man in hard times. So he spun me a yarn about the product he was selling, and I engaged him in a Christian conversation, to which he immediately jumped and talked almost nonstop because he had all the answers. He'd met Christians all over the place. He knew what they were saying. And yet all the answers, all the wrong answers, all the answers, all the wrong answers, he would cut me off and say he knew this, he knew that, he knew the rest thing, and I saw I was going to get nowhere with this man. So I stopped. I said to him, my friend, first of all, let me say, a lot of the things you're saying to me are right. A lot of the things you're saying to me are wrong. But I respect your right to believe it. So let's leave it there and shake hands. He said, sir, please give me a hug. Jumped on the pavement, gave me a big hug, and we went off our merry way. You've got to tell people they're wrong. But before you tell anyone else they're wrong, you've got to tell yourself you're wrong. You're wrong to think that coming to church is the right way to go to get to heaven. It is quite right to come to church, but it's not going to save you. You are wrong to think that by being decent and upright, that's going to get you to heaven. And you've got to tell yourself that you're wrong. Because there are so many people that we speak to who are such decent people. And you know that one of the problems we face in our society today is the problem of the nice guy. He's such a nice guy. You know, he's so proper. And he's so nice that you wonder, you know, can you really talk to him about the gospel? He so shines everything that I want to be. Can you talk to that person about the gospel? There's a lovely story of George Whitfield, the great evangelist, who had a reputation in his travels on horseback in those days, 250, 300 years ago. In those days, when he traveled from town to town on horseback, he would always lodge with a family in the town. And he was well known for the fact that he would speak to each family about their souls before he left them. Well, he comes to a certain town, and here he's in the lodgings of a certain captain of the British Army, as it was in those days, because America was a colony. And this captain and his wife and his two daughters are so humbled to have this great man of God come to them. And George Whitfield is so impressed with their humility and their decency and their uprightness that he feels he can't speak to them about their souls. And so he doesn't know what to do. He gets to bed that night and he wrestles in prayer. And he feels the Lord saying to him, you must leave a word for their souls. But Whitfield was completely taken aback by their niceness. They were such nice people. And so, before he left the next morning, he took his ring and he scribbled on the window, one thing thou lackest. And then he left. And when he left and the family said goodbye, the mother went up to the bedroom and said, I must just be in the room where the great man of God slept. And there on the window she saw, one thing thou lackest. She called her daughters and said, look, the man of God hasn't forgotten us after all. I thought he was cross with us. That's why he wouldn't speak to us about our souls. But look, he's left a message. One thing thou lackest. The father came in. He saw the message. He said, the man of God is telling us that we lack Christ. Get down on your knees now, family. Around this bed, we'll invite Christ into our life. So the whole family became Christians because he left that one little message in the window for him. But it's hard to speak to nice people. But nice people don't make it into heaven. One thing thou lackest. So this young boy gets up and he goes back to his father's house. And you know the story, how he goes to his father's house in his rags and his tatters. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's what all of us say when we come to Christ. We're not worthy to be called your son. And if you've been a pastor for a long time, then you will know that there are many people who feel that way. I remember struggling for 3 or 4 years with one man who always used to weep when he came to church because the word of God used to strike him so forcibly, but he could never bring himself to the point of receiving Christ because he felt there was a deep, deep-rooted unworthiness in him. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and that's what I'll say to my father. But what he didn't know is that the father's heart was longing for him, so that when the father saw him coming up the street, he did something that would have made the villagers absolutely gasp with amazement. The old man girded up his skirts and ran down the road to meet his son. What? The village elders would have said. Nobody does that in our culture. But this father did that. And he brought his son back home and he said, put the ring on his finger, that's a sign of his sonship. Put the robe over him, that's a sign that he belongs to you. Put the sandals on his feet, for everywhere he walks, this ground belongs to him. He's reinstated again to full sonship. And kill the fattened calf, because this my son was lost like the lost sheep, but but now he's been found. He was dead like that little coin, but now he has been found, and we'll rejoice and we'll have a party. The greatest joy in all the universe is when God and the angels rejoice when one soul who always thought that they were self-sufficient in themselves now turn to Christ and discover their helplessness, and they call upon God for salvation, and they are saved for all eternity. And so this young boy is welcomed back into his father's house again. Now, here's something that I want you to remember today. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done, and it doesn't matter who you belong to. It makes no difference what your heritage is or isn't. It doesn't matter how many times you feel you've failed and you've lost all your rights as far as God is concerned. The fact of the matter is, the Father's house is always there. The door is always open. And whenever you walk through, there's always place at the Father's table. Always. For anyone who says, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you, make me as one of your servants, there's room for you at the table. Now, I think that there are many people who have experienced in their lives room in the church for them. And you've had room in the pastor's study. And you've had lots of room in other ways. But you've never experienced what it is to have room at the Father's table. You might have been invited to banquets and dinners all over the place, but you've never eaten from the Father's table. Because when you eat from the Father's table, do you know what you find? You find rest for your soul. You find your lostness banished. You find your deadness made alive. Your sins are forgiven. And don't think that it didn't cost the Father anything. It cost the Father his reputation to take his son back. Because the whole village would have held the father in contempt for running down the road like that. The whole village would have been angry that this boy came back and received such a welcome. The whole village would have felt that the father was wrong to accept him back like that. So the father paid a great price to his own honor and dignity and his sense of place in that community by taking his son back. And do you think that God did not pay a price to get us back to his banqueting table? Why, he sent his son into this lost world so broken and fragmented that you inhabit and I inhabit. He sent his son here into this world, who lived the life that you could not live and I couldn't live, who made the decisions that you couldn't make and I couldn't make for righteousness, who always stayed straight and true and lived an unblemished life and finally gave it up on the cross in exchange for your tatty life and my tatty life. And on the cross, that great exchange is made. My tatty life is given to him and he dies for it. His righteous life is given to me and I live for it. And I can now go to the Father's table. But now I want to ask you whether you've done that. Have you eaten from him, his table, and received his grace, and received life, and received reception again into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Now the door is open. This is what I want to ask you today. Have you been to the Father's table? What would you say? Yes or no?